Well, today, as promised, I'm going to begin a relatively short series, but important, called The Theology of Democracy, in which I'll be addressing the topics of democracy, socialism, communism, totalitarianism, and Marxism. Before I talk about any of these things, let me preface the whole series with this disclaimer. I'm not a historian or an expert in any of these. I'm a pastor and I'm a shepherd. That's what I do. My field of expertise is God's Word. And my role is to shine a light on God's workings and doings and help His people live in the world but not of the world. I also consider it my duty to point out where evil and spiritual danger exist so as to guide God's people away from it. What good shepherd would not watch out for the danger that is approaching his flock for which he cares? Would he not be looking for predators nearby and even geographical hazards so that no harm would come to the flock? Of course, a good shepherd would be doing these things. Folks, this series is presented because there is danger ahead. I do not want you to be deceived by empty doctrines of men nor demons. I want you to have a biblical worldview and be able to tell the difference between lies and truth, darkness and light, that you may cross the finish line. That is our goal. So just in case the thought crossed your mind, why are we talking about these things in church on a Sunday morning? Aren't these subjects better suited for the classroom? Maybe you thought that this morning. Let me answer that question right out the gate. In a way, yes, but in another way, no. Because what is happening in America will affect the church and potentially our ability to meet freely, that's assembled together, to worship as we choose, and even read the Bible when and where we want to. That being, should things continue their present course. Are you ready for that scenario? Are you even aware that the forces guiding our nation are heading us towards an all-out assault on religious freedom, especially Christian liberty? So why talk about these things? Because we need to understand what's at stake. We also need to understand that Satan's ultimate goal, his ultimate goal, is to be worshipped by the whole earth. He is behind the mayhem that we are seeing in our world and nation. It is Satan behind this, make no mistake about it. His mission is to ultimately eradicate the church and make way for a global government to come into absolute power. Through this one world order, he will ultimately ascend to headship over all governments and demand the whole world allegiance to him without exception. This is what Revelation 13:4 says concerning that. So they worship the dragon. The dragon is Satan, who gave authority to the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, they being the entire world, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This is Satan's ultimate goal. And this is where we are heading at light speed. And only the church of God, of Jesus Christ, stands in his way. Since America is the leader of Christian liberties in the Western world, Satan must weaken America and kill off our Christian influence. He must remove all hope from the world, which is the very thing that Christianity provides, so that the eyes of every nation and tongue turn to Satan for salvation instead of the Lord God Almighty. As I'm going to point out, that idea is at the very core of socialism, communism, and totalitarianism, which are all fueled by a demonic doctrine called Marxism. These isms seek to elevate man to godhood, Humanity becomes its own savior. Marxism is ideologically opposed to Christian democracy. I'm intentional about using the term Christian democracy versus just simple democracy. I'm intentional about that, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. But this is why this series is called The Theology of Democracy. Our democracy is tied to the one true God of the Bible. Theology can mean the study of God or religion, but it also means the study of a collection of assembled beliefs. And that's what we're going to be doing. Studying the intentions and beliefs behind democracy, socialism, communism, totalitarianism, and Marxism. We will be looking at the presence or the absence of God within each of these structures. So again, why is this subject important to the church? First, so that no one will be deceived into thinking socialism or its brothers is a good thing, and thus willingly give up one's freedom without doing whatever it takes to resist. James 4:7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's our promise. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the resistance. We are the resistance. Secondly, I believe that prayer can stave off the inevitable. Inevitable because God said that these things would happen at the end of the age. They are going to happen at some point in human history. But he didn't give the timing as to when the end of the age would occur. I believe that our prayers can stave off the inevitable. I believe in the promises of God, like I mentioned last week. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if God's people will return to him, turn from their evil and humble themselves to him, that he will heal our nation. That is a promise of the Lord, no matter what time we are in. God's people need to do this and resist the devil in this way. But if we do nothing, if we just sit back, the march to the book of Revelation will be a difficult one for each of us until the Lord takes us out of here. So let me ask you this morning, what are you prepared to do? If you have been persuaded that socialism or Marxism is a good thing, like we're hearing that more common and over again from our naive university students and others, I beg you to pay attention over these next several weeks. Through Scripture, I'm going to try and convince you otherwise. If you think that some of the movements we're seeing, like BLM, critical race theory, and the LGBT pride marches, are simply a cry for the equality of a particular race, sex, or gender, think again. They are tools that Satan is using to destabilize our nation and to turn it from God. That is their ultimate purpose. Though even the people participating with it may not understand it. You see, there is a war going on right now between the armies of the Lord and the armies of Satan. We, you and I, the resistance sitting in here today, are essential players in that fight. Yet our fighting in the battle is not done with weapons of conventional warfare, but instead through prayer, through the fear of the Lord and the declaration of an obedience to God's word. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand," what are we prepared to do? to resist. Again, we are the resistance. And our battle is not with guns and ammunition. Our battle is prayer on our knees, walking in the fear of the Lord. I hope to convince you that prayer, obedience, and the fear of the Lord is more crucial now than ever. If you're able to, can you stand for just a second? Go like this. Go like this. Lean forward. Now shake your head. Okay, go and sit back down. I know for some of you that was a week's worth of exercise. But I don't want you to drift off in this next section of the message. Because this is where we talk about democracy today. I want to show you why only a nation that fears the Lord can experience lasting, authentic freedom and a true rule of the people. Webster's Dictionary defines democracy primarily this way. We have the slide up here. It's an organization or a situation in which everyone is treated equally and has equal rights. And it is a government by the people. This is the goal and the purpose for democracy. Many of you might be shocked to know that nowhere is the word democracy mentioned in the Declaration of Independence or in our Constitution. That is because we are not a true democracy in the pure sense of the word. Instead, we are a representative democracy, a type of republic. Let me explain the difference. The actual term democracy comes from two Greek words, demos, which means the people, and krasia, which means power or authority. So putting these terms together, we get democracy. It's a form of government that gives the power to the people. The idea of democracy has its roots in ancient Greece. The Greeks were famous for practicing something called direct democracy. It's a system in which citizens met to discuss all policies and then made the decisions by majority rule. Let me give you an example. Let's say that the city of Fairmount, we had to decide where to send our money to, either fix the electricity or fix the sewers. So the people come together and they all cast their vote for one or the other. And then let's say the sewers win, and then we get that fixed. All of us had a vote in that direct implementation of which one we would fix. That is called direct democracy. Direct democracy, where everyone has a vote in it. But how could direct democracy work in a large, diverse population spread over a geographical distance? Like, imagine Fairmount the size of Los Angeles. Generally, the answer has been that it cannot. It's just, you just couldn't get everybody to vote at the same time in the same place. So in its place, the American founders created a representative democracy. In this system, representatives are chosen by the people to make the decisions for them. The representatives are called a representative body. As a people who elect leaders to represent us, we also choose one leader, and that is the president, to lead the representatives and the nation. And in this act, we are also considered a type of republic. These days, we use the terms democracy and republic interchangeably. Now, after elected to represent the people, the representative body becomes a manageable size for doing government business. Do you see how it works and is beginning to work? Before the idea of rule by the people or a representative government, rule by absolute monarchs, that means kings or royal families, and emperors were the world's norm. They often brought peace, order, and stability to an economy, but at the cost of personal freedoms. This is what happened with Israel. They wanted a king to rule over them. They were not content with God being their ruler, and that is called a theocracy, where God is the ruler. So God gave them their desire for a king, but he warned them that they would be giving up their freedoms if they went down this path. Nevertheless, they wanted to be like the other nations and have a king, so God gave them over to their desire. I want you to see this in Scripture this morning. So if you want to turn there with me, we'll have it on the screen as well, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be in verses 10 through 20. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Those words were, you don't want a king, trust me. And they're saying, oh, but we want a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before the chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. And some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So sad. From that day forward, Israel was never again ruled by God alone. Subsequently, the king's character and the fear of the Lord, or the lack thereof, often determined the nation's fate. When he was evil, things went bad for the people. When he feared the Lord and he was good, things went well. That's generally how it goes with kings. And as history progressed, it was generally the same with the kings and monarchs of all nations around the world, not just Israel. Good kings brought good things like security and a decent standard of living to the people. And bad kings brought harsh living conditions, brutality, and poverty to the people. Because of the frustrations with godless and selfish, tyrannical kings, queens, and wealthy ruling families, the idea of people ruling each other began to become popular and widespread, especially around the centuries of the 17th and 18th centuries. These ideas were originally popularized by God-minded philosophers, and I say originally because as we move into the Enlightenment period, which we'll talk about next week, the philosophers were godless, and their ideas were basically promoting the same things, but without the presence of God in them. And we'll show you what a nightmare that was and continues to be this day. So these philosophers, the God-minded ones, believed that humanity and all people had been granted God-given rights as found in the New Testament. And next week we'll talk about those scriptures as well. Therefore, the government's primary responsibility was to honor its people, treat its citizens fairly, and especially allow them to worship freely. If the government failed in these duties, the philosophers taught that it was the people's right to overthrow it and start fresh. In the middle of the 18th century, that's in the 1700s, America was going through the struggles of pulling away from British rule, which was the monarch, the king. The taxation faced by the colonists was unbearable. It was estimated that the middle class was shouldering up to 50% of the tax burden that the colonies paid to England. 50%. How would you like to be taxed 50% today? The King of England was solely responsible for the many hardships those in the colonies faced. And subsequently, the colonists no longer wanted to be ruled by a king. They wanted the freedom to govern themselves, to enjoy a decent standard of living based off of hard work and self-determination, and ultimately have God oversee the whole affair. And in this, they believed that they would achieve happiness. During this time, many voices of dissension began to rise up from among the people. Thomas Paine, who has heard of Thomas Paine in here? A few of us. In 1776, he wrote a famous pamphlet called Common Sense, which captured the essence of the liberty the people were wanting and the purpose of government, the government they desired. Paine's writings, perhaps the most influential of all those being published, captured the hearts and the minds of the colonists and were a catalyst for jump-starting the American Revolution. He wrote this: "Even the distance at which the Almighty," talking about God, "hath placed England and America is a strong and natural proof that the authority of the one over the other was never the design of heaven." Can you see whom he had in his thoughts as he wrote this pamphlet? God overseeing our affairs and overseeing our nation. So in other words, God himself designed America to be different, evidenced by the Atlantic Ocean separating the continents. And as the colonists saw it, they were entitled by and duly endowed by God to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And to achieve this idea, they agreed that freedom was worth dying for. After all, which is better, to live in slavery or to die in freedom? We may have to ask ourselves that very question in their near future. What are you willing to do? Later that same year, on July 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress met and they chose a young man named Thomas Jefferson to draft a formal declaration of independence from the King of England. And he summed up the cries of the people with these famous words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." You see, we have a creator. "That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." I don't know when the last time that you've read the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, but it's gripping. Soon after this was written, the American Revolution began. Then in 1783, after the cost of much blood and countless lives, America was officially given her freedom at the Treaty of Paris. Soon after the treaty was signed, our Constitution began to be drawn up and was finally finished in 1787. In its drafting, we find the formation of our three branches of government, in a balance of power with a legislative branch, that is Congress and the Senate, the executive branch, that is our president, and the judicial branch, which is our Supreme Court. They were designed in a way to check each other's power, that one could not ascend to more power without the other two being in agreement. As you've seen lately, probably over the last 20 or 30 years, they found ways to get around that balance. Then in 1791, Ten amendments were added to the Constitution. They are called the Bill of Rights because they relate personally to the rights of all Americans. Because it was so dear to the hearts of the colonists and the founding fathers, the first amendment of those ten that was added was the establishment of the freedom of religion. That was the very first. The First Amendment is the freedom granted to us to assemble and worship our Creator, our God. And as the years progressed, more amendments would be added, like the 13th and the 19th Amendments, which increased women's rights and the rights of people of all colors. So here we are today, a very fast history lesson. That is the very brief summation of the birth of our nation and why we are considered a representative democracy, a rule by the people, government. So why are we talking about this in church again? Again, I'm a pastor, I'm not a historian. So my duty is to help point out God in our everyday lives. I want to show you God in our history and why we must fight to keep Him in our future. If God is not with us, we are doomed. The only way America will ever work fairly and equitably for all people to pursue life, liberty, and happiness is with God at the center of our nation, not the margins. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, without the fear of God, the human heart will delve straight into debauchery and lawlessness because sin inhabits it. People can be good for a while, but eventually the sin in one's heart will cause a person's selfishness to rule them. And this will be expressed in the oppression and the taking from others for their own gain. Our nation was founded on the supporting idea that people will rule fairly and treat each other fairly because God is watching. Our Constitution and nation were birthed under the assumption that our representatives would fear God, as we talked about last week, and represent honestly the will of the people that they serve. This is the only way that democracy, true democracy, will work for any length of time. However, in the last 75 years, we have seen God pushed to the margins. We have seen God taken out of our government, our schools, our workplace. We've even seen Jesus taken out of His church and His name removed from His own birthday. And we are experiencing the curse of a nation that does not fear the Lord, as we talked about last week in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Our leaders and a great majority of our people are trying to fix the problems plaguing us with new laws orchestrated through man's reasoning. They're trying to make way for everyone to experience life, liberty, and happiness, and that's a good thing. But they are trying to do it without God at the center, and that is a bad thing. It cannot happen. We cannot experience life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness without God at the center. Psalm 14:1 says, "A fool says in his heart that there is no God." The problems we are seeing and experiencing can only be fixed by fixing the root problem, the sin problem. Without God, the sin problem cannot be fixed. So there is but one path regarding the ability to achieve life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You want life? John 14:6 says, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you want liberty? 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Do you want true happiness? Psalm 144:15 says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." So why do we speak of democracy in church? Why do we blur the lines between separation of state and church? There was never intended to be separation of state and church like we know it today. The politics were conducted in the church. So why do we speak of it? Why am I talking about it today? Because the prayers of the saints and our commitment to God's word on a personal level can influence things on a macro level. God says in the Bible, if my people will turn, if my people will humble themselves. You see, it is our responsibility. We allowed God to be taken out of virtually everything because we were unwilling to do the hard work of praying and standing up to Satan, ultimately failing to live sacrificial lives, whereby we were unwilling to forsake all, including our comforts, for the sake of the cross. And here we are today. But I want to leave you with good news. And the good news is that God is the God of second, third, fourth chances. And His mercies are new every morning, like I showed you last week. Let's bring this down to our level here for just a moment. Maybe you have pushed God to the margins of your life, and you wonder why things have gone so sideways. It's not too late to invite Him back. He can turn things around for you, and He can turn things around for this nation, this country. So let's begin with the small stuff and move to the bigger things. What is the small stuff? Let's do what we can, wherever we are, all doing our part to resist the devil and to bring God and His love back into our nation, to our states and our towns and our families. It doesn't take much. It just takes effort and the willingness to stand up and says, "I will not accept this any longer." To lay it all down for Jesus, right where we are. Share the gospel. Spread the good news of Jesus. People are hungry and thirsty for something true, lasting, and spiritually satisfying. Trust the Holy Spirit to open doors and conversations, and don't be afraid to go for it. You'll be surprised at what can happen when you step out on faith, that the Holy Spirit is going to be with you in your words. I've heard the commercials, "Let's all do our part. Get vaccinated." Well, I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about the Christian duty to fight for the soul of our nation and our freedoms. Let's do our part in praying and fasting and interceding on behalf of our country. And maybe this republic can still have a life as the life and the place where God is at the center. For Him to be at the center of our country and government, He has got to be at the center of our own personal lives. Because as the parts are, so goes the whole. Are you prepared this morning to be the resistance? God is counting on us. God doesn't want to see our nation go the way of the other countries that even fail to exist this day. We were given our birth with design and purpose to be the mouth of the Lord in this nation. And sadly, even other countries have surpassed us in the missionaries they send out. They're sending missionaries here, which is crazy to think about. This nation has built the hospitals. We've built the schools founded on the principles of the Bible and our God and our Lord. We've done so much good in our nation. We've fed the hungry. We sheltered the homeless. And yeah, we're not perfect. We have our blemishes like everyone does. But we were one nation founded under God. All is not lost, but it's going to take you and I doing our part, praying, interceding, fasting, fearing the walking in the fear of the Lord and obeying His word to change our nations. And just maybe we will not be the generation that experiences the hardships on the march to Revelation. Save that for the other folks that don't want to pray anymore. God has a plan and a purpose for this nation, and He has a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants to do more and bring more than you ever thought possible. We serve a good God that is all-powerful, all-knowing. And if we walk in faith with Him, we will see those great things that the Bible talked about. And we will not lose our country nor the freedoms that blood was spilled out to give us. Amen? Let's pray.